Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles and let's turn together this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. A series of sermons that we've started a few weeks ago is entitled Aliens in a Strange Land. And I've entitled that because it chronicles the life of four Jewish boys who were taken out of Judea and exiled into Babylon, into a land and a culture that was alien to them, strange to them. Second, because it affirms the truth that the people of a biblical faith will face persecution in a godless and corrupt world. And that makes people of a biblical faith aliens in a strange land. Thirdly, the book teaches us how to live our biblical faith in a culture that is hostile toward us. And so for many Christians, we find ourselves at school or in the neighborhood or in the marketplace, in our businesses, or even in the groups that we associate with, we find ourselves kind of alien or alienated because of our Christian faith. And so my conviction was at this point in time to take us through the book of Daniel to see how people who follow after the Lord, people who believe in God, people who trust in God, people who want to remain faithful to God, how they deal with their faith in a culture that is godless, that is anti-God, anti-Christ. We live in a time much like Daniel. Even though Daniel lived 2,500 years ago, people don't change. Times may change, but people don't change. And our culture is much like the culture of his day. Our rulers are much like the rulers of his day. Daniel lived under a government that didn't appreciate his God. And we live under a government much like that Babylonian government. We are ruled by leaders much like that of Nebuchadnezzar and his governors. And we live in a culture much like the culture of the Chaldeans in the days of Daniel. And so we may feel like Daniel felt like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt like in those days, aliens in a strange land. But point in fact, Christians have always been strangers and aliens in the land wherever they've lived. You go back and you look through church history and you see how people of faith were treated by their rulers, by their cultures. You begin to appreciate the fact that people suffer, people die for no other reason than their faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Peter called Christians strangers. In the New Testament, a stranger is a foreigner whose home is nearby but in another place. And he calls Christians pilgrims, which is another New Testament word for a temporary resident in a land that is not his own. And so Peter, in writing to the Christians who have disseminated throughout the known world, Christians who have left Jerusalem, Judea, and have gone to Europe, who've gone to Asia, who've gone to Africa, and other places, Peter addresses them as strangers and as pilgrims, as foreigners whose homes are in another place, as temporary residents in a land that is not their own. And that's who we are today, 2,000 years after the Apostle Peter. We are strangers and we are pilgrims, are we not? We are foreigners whose home's in another place. We are temporary residents in a land that is not our own. John MacArthur writes, "Christians are foreigners in a secular and hostile society because their citizenship is in heaven. This world is not my home, right? I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I. Howard Marshall writes, "Christians have to respond to hostile forces in an unbelieving world. They must live lives of a character that can be recognized for its quality even by non-Christians." The book of Daniel teaches us how to do that. In Daniel chapter 3, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you. You can read it for yourselves, and you've probably read it numerous times anyway. But in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar built a golden image, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. An image probably looked somewhat like himself. He set it up before the people. I don't believe that the image itself was 90 feet tall. I believe it was a very tall image, but it was probably on a pedestal or on a base that took away from some of the height of the image. It would look awfully weird, strange to have a golden idol 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It would look like a pogo stick or something like that, but probably a huge base of 30 feet tall or something of that nature. But he demanded that the people bow down and worship this image. It was not an uncommon thing for rulers in those days to think themselves as gods, and it was not uncommon for people in those days to consider their rulers as gods. Much hasn't changed in the last 2,500 years, has it? We have individuals in authority today who believe the same thing. They want to be looked at as the final authority. They want to be seen. They want to be acknowledged as being God, and if not God, even Messiah. Look at verse 5. Daniel chapter 3. Look at verse 5. "At the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." The penalty for not worshiping the idol was execution. Look at verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." This is out on the plain of Dura, not far from the capital city of Babylon. Large crowd of people had been gathered. As a matter of fact, all of the heads of state, all of the leaders, all of the district leaders, and all of the governors of all of the various, we wouldn't call them states. They were larger than districts, but smaller than states. But all of these individuals were given specific invitation by the king himself to attend the inaugural worship service out on the plain of Dura of this new golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had established for himself. Now, we know that this is the 21st century that we're living in today. And for many of us, we believe that we have progressed beyond such activities, such acknowledgments, and that we do not really hold to this kind of philosophy in the enlightened days that we live in. And so we wonder sometimes, what is the meaning of this and what does it have to do with us? 21st century intellectuals that are philosophically astute. We know what's going on in our world. We've been around the block a time or two. We kind of understand what reality is. But if I were to ask you the question, What do you believe is the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today? What do you believe is the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today? What would you say? How would you answer that question? What is the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today? Think about it. Derek Thomas, one of the great covenant theologians after R.C. Sproul and those like R.C. Sproul, Derek Thomas has written, "The greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today is idolatry." The greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today is idolatry. Well, you may say, we're not forced to worship idols, and we don't have idols in our church. Well, maybe not in our church, but what about in our heart? What about in our heart? John Calvin has written, "Man's heart is a perpetual idol factory." Man's heart is a perpetual idol factory. An idol is not simply a piece of fabricated stone or wood or metal that a person sets up in his home or in his car or in his office. Fisher Humphreys defines an idol as anything worshipped as God. Anything venerated as God. Anything that we attribute respect to as we would attribute respect to God. He also says that idolatry is treating anything other than God as if it were God. Treating anything other than God as if it were God. And that not only applies to our actions, such as King Nebuchadnezzar demanding that the people bow down to this golden idol, but it also is to be attributed to our attitudes. How we think about things. Not just how we act toward things, but how we think about things. So anything can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Fisher Humphreys goes on to write, "Another kind of idolatry has replaced the old form," which we have here in Daniel chapter 3. "Another kind of idolatry has replaced the old form. For people are always tempted to trust as the ultimate reality something which is less than the true God. The leading idols of our time have included political organizations, political programs, economic systems, education, psychological therapies, money, family, fame, and power," end quote. But that list can be extended to include our vocations, what we do for a living, how we make our money can become a god to us. Our sexuality, nowadays, that has become a god to most people, their sexuality, so much so that they're willing to change their physiology to match their attitude toward their personal identity sexually. Your recreation can be your god. Now, I don't have my Harley up on a pedestal, and I do not go out in the garage and bow down to it like I would opening my Bible and reading my Bible. I do spend some time on it, and I enjoy the time I spend on it, but people will treat their recreation as an idol. What about personal appearance? There is a marked obsession with people's personal appearance. Spending billions of dollars and countless hours on their physical appearance. These are idols as well. So although may one not consciously worship these things, what makes it an idol is when they care more about those things than their relationship to God. And that's what idolatry really is. It is when you care more about the things that God has created than you care about God, the Creator. It becomes idolatry. You don't have to have a shrine in your home. You don't have to bow down and burn incense. You don't have to lay plates of food. Anything that you regard in your life greater than God in your life has become an idol in your life. Now, on the first day of the inaugural service here in Daniel chapter 3, on the first day of the inaugural service, it was reported, look at verse 12, that Shadrach, that's the biblical name for Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, which is the Babylonian name for Mishael, and Abednego, which is the Babylonian name for Azariah. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. There were some jealous people who did not get the appointments to serve in the leadership positions that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar because of Daniel. And so some of these people, some of these Babylonian people, became jealous. They became envious. And so they were looking for opportunities to nail these guys to a wall, to bring up charges against these guys so that King Nebuchadnezzar would remove them from office and promote the real Babylonian leaders to the offices they felt they should have. And so on the inaugural service, when the lute and the harp and the psaltery and all of the other instruments were played, everybody bowed down except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were reported to the king. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he demanded that these three men be brought to him. Look at verse 14. He asks a question in verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the gold image which I have set up? Is it true? Is this report a genuine, true, valid report? And then I want you to notice in verse 15, King Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance. Then he gave them an ultimatum. And then he threatened them. And then in his egotistical arrogance, he defied their God to their face. Notice verse 15. Now if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? What arrogance. What egomaniacal arrogance Nebuchadnezzar had. I would have you note that there has been some time that has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Daniel interpreting the king's dream. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably 18 years of age at that point in time. Some Old Testament scholars believe somewhere between 15 and 20 years have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It would take that long a time for King Nebuchadnezzar to build such a golden idol. It would take that amount of time for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be firmly entrenched in their positions of leadership in Babylon. So some time has passed. And we also believe that because such time has passed, maybe Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten that it was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that interpreted the dream, and that caused him to elevate these four men to positions of leadership in Babylon. But whether or not a large amount of time has passed, whether or not King Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten all of this,
It is proof positive that when he declared that Jehovah God was a God of gods and a Lord of lords, it was not a conversion statement. It was not a testimony of new faith in Jehovah as God. Because here we see Nebuchadnezzar, sometime later, the true Nebuchadnezzar coming out. His attitude comes out. I have built an idol that represents me. I am to be considered by you as a god over you. You are to give obeisance to me. You are to bow down to me. You are to worship to me. Worship me because I am your God. And if you don't, off with your head. Well, not in this instance. Into the fire you go. Seems to me that the elders of Israel said pretty much the same thing to Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. When Nebuchadnezzar said, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Immediately I remember the words of the elders to Jesus on the cross. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God. He's crying out to God when Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He's calling out to God, let's see if God will have respect toward him and deliver him from the cross. The elders of Israel in the days of Jesus were just as godless as Nebuchadnezzar was in the days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, we face the same challenge today. We face the same challenge from governments that are becoming more bold in their anti-Christian policies. We're facing the same challenge today from cultures that are more aggressive in their anti-Christian attitude. We're facing the same challenges from religions that are becoming more antagonistic toward true biblical faith and those who practice true biblical faith. And we're becoming more and more challenged today, even from the Christian church that is progressively becoming apostate. We know that to be true from events that have happened over recent days and months, and even over the past few years, not only in this country, but all across the world, with groups like ISIS and others who have no regard for the Christian faith, but desire everybody in the world, including Christians, to have regard for their faith. So how do we respond? What are we supposed to do? How do Christians respond in a culture that is anti-Christian, that is antagonistic toward the Christian faith? Now, the text tells us here in Daniel chapter 3 that everyone except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshipped the idol. There has been some question as to the constituency of the people gathered there on the plain of Dura. And I have, in my research, encountered some Old Testament scholars who said that these were all Babylonian people, that there were no Jews in that group, in that crowd on the plain of Dura that day. I disagree. If they were all Babylonians, then why was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there? And if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were leaders over districts, and they brought their people to the plain of Dura to this event that Nebuchadnezzar demanded they be there, then of course there's going to be Hebrew people there with the Babylonians. And yet, out of the entire group, including Jews, only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not. They all bowed down except those three men. So one response to the religious pressure, one response to religious persecution, one response to the culture that increasingly rises up against and resists the Christian faith is to do as you're told. Just do as you're told. We're told today it is better to accommodate than to offend people of other religions. We're told today that worshiping with others in their religion will create a bridge for them to worship with us in the hopes that they might be saved. And this has become, listen, this has become a popular and accepted attitude and practice among evangelical leaders, even in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, the logic may be appealing, and the philosophy, open and friendly, but the theology is spiritually deadly. The Apostle Paul warned us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," that is, the deceitful methods of the devil. This is a deceitful method of Satan that he uses to get us to forget God's command. Exodus 20, verses 3, 4, and 5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them." Bowing down to the idols of our world is no option for the faithful Christian. They may invite us to their mosques. They may invite us to their temples. They may invite us to their houses of worship. They may introduce their religion to us. They may encourage us to practice. But the Word of God says, stay away. And we may be branded as exclusive. We may be branded as narrow-minded. We may be branded as condemnatory. We may be branded as being judgmental because we do not open and we do not appreciate and we do not accommodate them. But the Word of God is clear to us. There is only one true God, and He is the one that we are to worship. So it is not an option. It is not an option for the faithful Christian to bow down to the idols of our world. There is a second option. And the second option is to do as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They refused the king's command, and they remained faithful to the Lord God by not worshiping the idol. Now understand, dear friends, that this is a very risky thing. Because they're standing in front of the king who has just threatened them with death. "If you do not worship the idol that I have set up, I will throw you into the furnace." So they're not hearing through the grapevine. They're not hearing through the scuttlebutt. They're not hearing from other individuals that this might happen to you or this could happen to you. They're hearing from the horse himself. "If you do not bow down, I will kill you." When Peter, the apostle, and the other apostles were threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach and not to teach in the name of Jesus, Peter's response was in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that must be the Christian attitude today. We must obey God rather than men. I want you to note two things. First of all, note their confidence in God's power. Look at verse 17. Now, these are two crucial words that we need to hear. Because I think sometimes, dear friends, we get all twisted and messed up in our thinking about what God will do, what God can do, what God ought to do, what we want God to do, and all of these kinds of things when we face physical threats and so on and so forth. We need to be very clear on the matter, and I believe the book of Daniel sets us very clear on the matter. Look at verse 17, their confidence in God's power. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King." They basically said, "King, doesn't matter what you say. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God will deliver us." Now, I have to ask the question. Because as I've studied this for many years now, as I've gone through the book of Daniel a number of times over the course of 40 years or so, the question always seems to come to mind, upon what could they possibly base such confidence in God's power? How do they know that God's power is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace? How do they know that God can deliver them from the fiery furnace? They base their confidence in God's power upon the fact that Jehovah is God. And I think that's the first thing that we miss, dear friends. Notice their response to the king. Our God whom we serve is able to do this. They acknowledge that the Lord is the true God. That golden statue out there, it's just a golden statue. Can't hear, can't speak, can't lift its arms, can't do anything. But our God is able to deliver us. So not only is Jehovah God, but he has also demonstrated his power to save his people from harm time and time again. Now remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are living in a time that's close to the end, nearing the end of the Old Testament, about 650 years before Jesus. So they're nearing the end of their time of the Old Testament. So God has been actively involved in doing all kinds of stuff in the history of the Hebrew people. What about delivering them from Egypt by the plagues that literally devastated the nation of Egypt and brought Pharaoh down to his knees? What about delivering them from the Red Sea? When Pharaoh's army was pursuing them and their backs were against the sea, God split the waters. They walked across on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's army pursued them, God allowed the waters to come back and drown them all. What about that? What about God providing and protecting them 40 years in the Sinai desert? What about saving the children of Israel in the Battle of Jericho? What about saving David from Goliath and the Philistine army and then from Saul? What about Jonah and the great fish? What about King Nebuchadnezzar and his threats of execution regarding the dream that Daniel interpreted? God has proven his faithfulness over and over and over again. And these boys remembered that. These boys never forgot that. And so I encourage you today, dear friends, to reflect on your life. Reflect on your life and see how often God has saved you from harm. But there is a caveat. There is a caveat here. And the caveat is simply this: as it is true with genuine faith, our confidence in God's power to save us from harm cannot blind us to the reality of the situation that we face, and that the demonstration of divine power is always in accordance with God's will and God's purpose, not ours. And so this leads us to the second aspect of their faith, and you find it in verse 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were submissive to God's will. Notice what they say. You got to go back up and get verse 17 and bring it on down to verse 18. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. In essence, they said, God is able to save us from execution, but if he chooses not to, we will not worship you or your gods. Sinclair Ferguson has said in the last analysis, and this is key, because he distills this argument down to its very fundamental essence. In the last analysis, the friends' faith, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends' faith was not in their deliverance. It was in their God. Their faith was not in their deliverance. It was in their God. Now, this is nothing new. This is nothing new with these three guys, with Daniel. The same faith had conditioned the mind, the heart, and the spirit of one who was centuries older than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A man by the name of Job. You remember him? After all of his suffering, after all of his trials, after all of his losses, family, business, health, everything was gone. His wife turned against him, chided him, berated him. His friends came, didn't understand him. They just simply added to his misery. And after all of this, in Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, Job responds, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, "though God slays me, yet will I trust in him." He also shall be my salvation. In the midst of suffering that you and I can't even begin to imagine. And Job didn't understand why, but he knew somehow, some way, God was in all of his suffering. He knew that he hadn't sinned against God. He knew that what he was suffering was not a result of secret sin or hidden sin or unconfessed sin. He knew that he was righteous before God, even though he was condemned by his friends, even though he was criticized by his wife. In the midst of all of that suffering and that pain, the physical, emotional, and mental pain, he cries out, "Though God slays me, I will still trust in him. I will not turn away from him." What puny faith we have, dear friends. What puny faith we have when something tragic happens in our life, when we face some kind of tragedy, when we face some kind of loss, the first thing we want to do is criticize God. The first thing we want to do is turn away from God. The first thing we want to do is abandon our faith. Well, if God's going to treat me like this, then I'm done with God. I remember a conference not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, R.C. Sproul, Mark Dever, John MacArthur, Stephen Lawson. They were on a panel discussion, and an individual asked the question, about suffering and about sin, and why God would permit us, why God does not become actively involved more so in our suffering than he is. And I'll never forget the words of R.C. Sproul when he fired back in indignation. He fired back and he said, "Sir, he said, it doesn't matter how much we suffer in this life for the sins that we commit in this life. If God were to treat us justly, we would all die." None of us would have salvation. None of us would have consolation. None of us would have forgiveness. If God treated us with justice rather than grace and mercy, all of us would be dead. Who are we to criticize God for not doing what we ask him to do? What about the Apostle Paul? Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "In nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul said, "It matters not. I will glorify Christ as I live. I will glorify Christ as I die." To Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death in the furnace was not an admission of failure on God's part. Rather, it was a demonstration of their supreme confidence in both the life and the death that they would remain faithful to the Lord God who had proven himself faithful over and over and over again. Again, Sinclair Ferguson writes, faith, now listen to this, faith does not mean that we either know or understand what his specific purpose in our lives may be. It means we are ready and willing to follow him wherever, whatever his purpose may be. That's what faith is. Faith does not mean I have to have an answer to all of my questions. Faith does not mean I have to understand all of God's ways. Faith does not mean I cannot go where God wants me to go until I know the way and every aspect of the way. Faith means I am ready and willing to go wherever he wants me to go and do whatever he wants me to do according to his will and purpose. Though I may not understand it, I'll do it. That's faith. The three friends, and I'll close with this. The three friends were thrown into the fire. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But the Lord saved them by the power and the presence of Christ in their midst. And we'll talk about this next Sunday. Later on, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, was he not? But the Lord saved him by sending his angel. And I believe when we get to that part, we'll understand that that was Christ as well. The Lord saved him by sending his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Look with me to Hebrews 11. This won't take long. Your roast is not going to burn. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 32 through 35. Hebrews 11, 32 to 35. After giving us this list of men and women of faith, demonstrations of faith, how God used the faith of individuals to accomplish his purposes, the writer of the book of Hebrews, I believe the Apostle Paul, but there are a lot of people who don't agree with me, and that's okay. They have their right to be wrong. Here at the end of the discussion on this matter of faith, the apostle writes in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire." That's Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right there. "Quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Victory after victory after victory. God saved, God saved, God saved. God delivered these individuals." And so there are instances when God's will says, though there are those who rise up against you to harm you because of your faith, I will deliver you. I will save you. I will bring you out of the situation alive. But Alexander McLaren writes, faith may or may not bring external deliverance such as it brought to Daniel, but the good cheer which this story brings us does not depend on this. Look at verses 36 through 40. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." There were those who did suffer death. There were those who did suffer torture. There were those who did succumb to the persecutions that they were subject to. God chose not to deliver them so that His will and purpose might be accomplished in them. Peter said, and I'll close, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Our trust is in the Lord. Amen? Our trust is in the Lord, who is able to deliver us from harm, though He may choose not to do so. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult lesson, but it is a lesson that your faithful people have learned down through the centuries. A lesson, an example that they set before us, that genuine faith is genuine not because it always brings us into the sunlight and out of the darkness, not because it always brings us into quiet pastures and out of the battlefields. It is genuine faith not because it always refreshes us when life becomes so unbearable. It is genuine faith because you are with us when life becomes unbearable. You are with us when we face the battlefield. You are with us even when we walk in the darkest of nights. Father, I pray that you will help us to remember not only the words of these faithful men as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, but these words of those, Lord God, who have through their lives found you to be faithful. I pray, Lord God, that we today will approach our situations, we will approach our culture, we will approach our life in this land that we're living in, under the authority that we're subject to, with the kind of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced and they demonstrated. That, Lord, we will not bow down to the idols of the culture. Lord, that we will not obey the words of men when it conflicts with the word of God, but we will stand. As Paul said, clothed in the armor of God, we will stand and we will do all that we can to stand. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters today who have compromised their faith, who have accommodated the wiles of the devil in their life, and they do not realize what damage they've done to the kingdom. They do not realize what harm they've done to their witness. I pray, Father, that you will open their eyes to see that we do not advance the kingdom and we do not hold high the gospel of Jesus Christ when we accommodate the religion of a godless world, a non-Christian society. I pray for those here today who are struggling with the issue of faith, those who have heard the gospel and they're inclined toward the gospel, but they have, like those that the apostle wrote to in the book of Hebrews, they have not committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're still serving the idols of the world: fame, fortune, appearance, power, money, sex. I pray, Lord God, that they will see the emptiness of that kind of worship, and that they will turn away and come to Jesus Christ, who is able to save them from the destructive power of idolatry and give them fulfillment
give them meaning and purpose. That they will trust in Jesus Christ, who died to set them free from sin and from death. And they will commit their ways to live for Him who died for them. We give You this time of invitation and ask, Lord God, that those to whom You're speaking, You will draw even now to Your Son, Jesus Christ, because I ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing together a song of invitation. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus, if you are ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. I'll be standing here at the altar. You come and you meet me here. We'll pray together. We'll talk about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be committed to Jesus Christ. Christian friend, where are you in this whole ecumenical movement about accommodation and compromise? Are you standing as Daniel and his three friends? Are you standing for the truth of God's Word? Are you standing firm in your faith in the true living God? Or are you vacillating? Are you waffling back and forth between what you know to be true and what other people say is true? This may be a time for you to reflect how you are living your faith in a culture that is anti-Christ. Maybe that you need to come and speak to the Lord about that matter as well. But whatever your heart's desire is to commit your life to Christ, maybe you've already committed your life to Christ, you've not been baptized, as Scripture says we should be, then you come as well. If you're looking for a church home where you can sink spiritual roots, get involved in the kingdom of Christ, I invite you to come and consider becoming a part of our family as well. Whatever your need is, whatever your heart's desire is, commit it to the Lord, and He'll answer that desire as we sing. David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.